14 months ago, my wife and I came down for a week. We spent two Sundays and all the time in between meeting with you folks, and we really appreciated the openness that you showed towards us as you shared your hearts. And it was very clear to us that this was a very needy situation, a turning point, if you will, for Grace Chapel. And I just want to thank you on behalf of both of us that you invited us to come and to be a part of this. God wants to do a great work here in this community, and he wants to use each of us to bring glory to his name. And today is a very important day for us to transition and to begin moving forward. You have exceeded all expectations as far as cooperation. The director of IPM says that it's a record, the number of people that came. And I appreciated the openness and the opportunity to get to know you. And I've appreciated working with the elders. I've appreciated working with the interim coalition. And now we have the subcommittees that are looking at various areas. And to this point, it's been a very cooperative effort, and we want to thank you very deeply from our heart. At the time that we received the news, and I was preaching that day at the Frank Muth Bible Church, and I'd asked Frank to text, and I gave the phone to my wife. I never carried the phone up into the pulpit, but I left it with her. And so after I'd preached the message, and she gave me the news, we were happy, but we were happier for you, because in our hearts, we felt as if the church needed to pull together, at least on this one area, in order to move forward. And we were very concerned about what would happen if that didn't take place. So, again, thank you for uniting in that area to invite us to be a part of your lives. And as I said at the interview report, the day will come in which my wife and I will drive for the final time from here north on 68, and there definitely will be tears, and we want those tears to be tears of joy that we got to see God do something here in this place. We do not want those tears to be of sadness of a missed opportunity. This past spring, on May the 28th, I began a series that to this point has been 15 weeks in length. Each Sunday, we've examined the seven letters of the book Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. I initiated with a message just on first chapter, introducing who Christ is. And then each week afterwards, we spent two Sundays on each of the letters. And so that brings us to the day. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. Now, one of the things that happens over a period of time is you get to know the pastor that speaks week after week. And one of the things that you might have noticed is that each and every week I will take a moment to pray for the message, usually after a few words of introduction. I'm not going to do that today because I already have. And I want to just share with you, not for any other reason, but to illustrate to you how much I care that this church finds its way and moves towards the heart of God. I didn't even tell my wife what I was doing. I just told her, I said, I need to go up to the church for a bit. And usually that means going into the office. But I came up to the church, and I went all the way down this side, row by row, and put my hand on the end of the row. And one of the things, after being here a year, I kind of know your zip codes, where you sit, and so forth. And so as the Lord brought individuals to mind, I prayed for you as individuals. So there is a bonus to sitting in the same place each week. But I also prayed for the needs of the body. And so I went all the way up this side, and then I made my way back down and then up there. And then I happened to remember, well, there's some pianists and a song leader, so I came up and did the same with the instruments and this platform. And my prayer, in essence, is that we see Jesus, that we understand who he is. One of the things from time to time that I'll write in my monthly newsletters to those that are friends and family is I'll say something like, the reason we're doing this is because this is the church that he died for. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is about our Savior. It's about the one who gave his life for us. I want to share with you six striking observations about our Savior from these first three chapters of Revelation. When I'm finished, we're going to have one by one each of the elders share from their heart what they have sensed as well. The thing that I notice right off as I open this book is the intentionality of Christ. First, he wants to bless us. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. To accent that, in each of the letters, it always ends with the same words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've already done at least two of the three. That is, we've read and we've heard. The most difficult of the three is to keep. When we use the word bless, it means to enrich. So when I think of our Savior, I think of how much he wants to help us, not to hurt us. And there were some very blunt, harsh words that Christ had for these churches. But they were all for the intent of blessing those who would keep these words. The second thing that I see that Christ intends for us is to build us up. Now, this is where we have to understand, as I said when I came last fall, we have to understand our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It's in God. It's only with God's enablement that we can be enriched and we can be built up in him. In the first chapter, again, verse 4, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I've underlined in my notes here the words from him. And the two things that he wants to build into our lives is grace and peace. Grace is that unmerited favor. Now, if we talked for just a moment about our own salvation, I think we would all say amen to the fact not a one of us deserves the salvation that we have in Christ. Not a one of us. We're sinners, needy, poor, helpless, without him. And we needed that grace. But the same thing holds true for our Christian walk. We need his unmerited favor. Now, I could say this for every church I've pastored. I could say this for every church that I'll be at in the future as an interim. We don't deserve his grace. But notice, He wants to give that to us. He wants to build into our life that unmerited favor. He also wants to give us peace. And the word here is an indication of a wholeness, a completeness. I think it's saying the obvious that this church has been broken. There have been difficult times. And he wants to be the one who brings the peace. And so that's the first thing that I see in this passage of Scripture, is how intentional he is to bless us and to build us up. He's always for our good. The second thing that I notice in this portion, and it was already referred to by inference in the verse that I read earlier in 1:3, and that is his imminent return. In verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on him, on account of him. Even so, amen." If you go to the last chapter of the book, three different times he says, "I am coming soon." In the letters, twice he refers to the fact that he's coming. We don't know when he's going to come. Could be days, could be weeks, could be years. But what we do know is he is coming. The time is near. And one of the things that I thought of as I reflected upon the fact that he could return at any time, wouldn't it be much better if Christ came back for his bride, really serving and keeping the great commandment and the great commission, and really being what the church is all about? And that applies to us as individuals as well, to have a wholeness and a completeness as we strive to be occupying, as the King James translation says, doing business for the Lord when he returns. And let's just be ready. One of the things that I remember as a parent with our kids are now 35 and 30. I tried to instill within a good work ethic, tried to demonstrate that. But a lot of times they would be projects and jobs we'd have to do. And, you know, I know they got it from me, because when I was a kid, I used to lollygag a good bit. And oftentimes I would have to tell my kids, "Now look, we've got a job to do. Quit lollygagging." And I think if Jesus were here, he would just say, "Look, I'm coming back pretty soon. Let's quit lollygagging and let's be the church that we can be." The third thing that strikes me is the involvement of Christ. You know, some of our early founders of our country were what we would call deists. And what they felt was that God existed, God had created, but he was remote and removed and not involved. He was distant. But that's not our Savior. He's involved. In chapter 1, verse 13, Christ is described as the one in the midst of the lampstands. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "He walks among the seven golden lampstands." So he's not detached. He's involved. He has witnessed everything, every sorrow, every grief that has occurred over the years at this church. And he's here. He wants to be active. He wants to be a participant. Every time we meet, Jesus is our unseen guest. He's with us. And I think the question is are we with him? Are we willing to walk with him? Now, let me just share something that's very scary. To the church of Ephesus, he wrote, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He is the sovereign commander-in-chief of the lampstands. All seven of these churches' lampstands do not exist today. He cried out to them, asking them to make the appropriate changes. And some of them made the changes and lived for a while, but eventually their lampstand went out. And what we want to see is, until Christ returns, that we are a repentant church. In our Sunday school class, a very good question was posed to me by Jay King, and it's the whole issue of awareness of sins. In another Sunday school class, the topic is respectable sins. And sometimes we don't understand that some of the things that weaken us are not just faults and mistakes or bad choices. They're sin, and they grieve the heart of our Savior. And so he's here, and he's pleading, just as he was to Ephesus, that Grace Chapel come together and repent of where it's been and desire to be what he wants it to be. The fourth thing that I noticed in these letters is his tremendous interest. He said to the church of Philadelphia, I have loved you. And even if it wasn't expressed verbally, you saw it in the tone of each of the letters, that he really loved them. And what a sad verse in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says to the church of Ephesus, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And this love is extended to us, and he desires for that love to come extended back to him. When that doesn't happen, we read this at the end of chapter 3. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I think it's very obvious that this church has been under the disciplining hand of God. You can see the trail of evidence of that. And we find these beautiful words in one of the letters. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And we just covered that a week or so ago. And it can only be opened from the inside. And he's knocking at the door, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now think about this. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who by him all things consist, the one who had the ability to take all of the sin upon himself on the cross, wants to come in. Isn't that beautiful? And he's knocking on our door, and this is an opportunity for us to invite him in, to put him first, and to make him the preeminent one. The fifth thing that I noticed in looking over these letters is how insightful he is. He not only had insights into their actions, but where they are. Notice some of the actions. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He said to the church of Thyatira, your latter works exceed the first, which is amazing when you look at the other items that he addressed in that letter. They were actually very much into the servant mode in that community church. He said to the church of Laodicea, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The title of the Ephesus church message was Light But No Heat. And out of all of the churches, I think that one stands out the most to me. There's a rich, long heritage of good Bible teaching. But along the way, we've allowed the doctrinal truths to become the measuring stick as opposed to having the spiritual side and having fire and a zealousness to serve Him. The passion has gone. I think like any church that is 60-something years of age, it's easy to run the machinery and not know why we're doing it. It's easy to operate and keep everything going and not think about what's our purpose. And the two words that I left with the Interim Coalition, and I trust they've been a guiding light for their recommendations that they will share in a few weeks, is the word others and the word relevance. When a church becomes self-absorbed and does not think about Jesus and does not think about those that do not know Jesus now, it grieves our Savior. And when we do things and we don't know why we're doing them, that also grieves Him. And so He sees our actions and He knows our heart. He also knows where we're at. Just a few things that He shared. He said, I know to the church of Pergamum, you hold fast my name. He could say that for this body. He said to the church of Philadelphia, you've kept my word. He said to the church of Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. He said to Laodicea, you say you're rich, I've prospered, and I have need of nothing. And my point here is to just emphasize that we're not fooling anyone, especially our Savior, because He walks among the lampstands. He knows where we're at individually. He knows where we're at as an elder body. He knows where we're at as a deacon team. He knows where we're at with our singing. He knows where we're at in everything that we do. And it just amazes me that He has such insights that He's willing to share with us. And lastly, I noticed Christ's instructions. Now, this could be a real long list, but I've boiled it down to three observations. And these are from my heart to yours on what I think we need to do. The first word is to arise. He said to the church of Sardis, wake up and strengthen what remains. I've shared a couple different times and I want to share it once again. This church is in many ways an anomaly when it comes to interim pastor work. You are blessed with resources that are tangible, a building, a facility. You're blessed tangibly in the sense of financially. You're also blessed in the sense of the resources that are here, the spiritual gifts, the ability to teach, the ability to have godly men serve in the positions of deacon and elder. You're blessed unusually in the fact that there are so many young families. And I just want to share with everybody here, let's just say 50 years of age and up. Once we reach that point in our Christian life. Everything needs to be about planting trees from which we will never eat the fruit of. It takes a number of years for certain trees to bear fruit. It's certainly going to be the case for my ministry till the Lord no longer enables me to be able to do this. I serve and I move away and I don't often get to see the fruit. I do want to share this with you. A couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to revisit by permission of the pastor to come and to attend the services at the Frankenmuth Bible Church. We didn't know half the people. That's just how much God has blessed that congregation in 1 year's time. The pastor told me, and you have to understand that when the church went through its split, the unethical pastor that was dismissed took one-third of the congregation, and he took the older, and he took the money people, and it rocked the congregation financially. But with that said, this past year has exceeded all of the previous years. God doesn't need the wealthy, older people to run a church. He can rise above that. And it's thrilling to see that. So whether I hear about that through a letter or seeing on Facebook, my wife can tell you, I mean, I want to stay on the mailing, the email list. I want to see what's going on. I have a vested interest. And if I don't get to eat the fruit, that doesn't matter. So my word to each of us that are senior citizens, let's invest in our younger people. Let's listen to them. Let's leave behind a church that will be vibrant. I just want to share one other thing along this line, just some food for thought for those that have been in this church 25, 30 or more years. In 1977, this church brought in a very young pastor from Cedarville University. And the church at that time, I'm not sure of the exact attendance, but it was a fairly small congregation, and it grew to 500, 600, 700 people. And some of you are here, and you remember how the church grew. If you're 70 years of age right now and you came in the early part of Pastor Derlin's ministry, what age were you then? The same age as the kind of people that I want to see this church reach out to and move forward with. I will say it one more time, and you'll probably hear me say it again. We are sitting on a gold mine. It's an anomaly for a church to have had such turmoil and still have all the younger families. God bless you, younger families. You're where my heart is at, and I want to see fruit born until he comes again. The second word under the instructions is the word apply. He said, put salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. My very first IPM conference back in 2014, the most outstanding thing I remember being taught was about awareness, that until a church is aware, it can never improve. And that, of course, is really one of the major tasks of an outsider coming in, is to listen and make observations and to bring awareness of where we're at. And Jesus is asking that we put on the eye salve to spiritually see exactly who we are. And then thirdly, the word avail. to the church of Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. This is a unique opportunity for Grace Chapel to move forward. It's an opportunity to ask Jesus, what do you want Grace Chapel to become? And it's my prayer that each of us will return tonight and examine ourselves, listen to our men as they pray, listen this morning as they speak, and open up our hearts so that the one who gave his life for us will bring glory to his name. I've asked each of the elders to share their thoughts on what they have seen and heard from the Lord. And so in this sequence, we will hear consecutively from each of the elders. And when the final one is spoken, I'll come up and lead us in prayer. It will be Frank, then Jim, then Don, Steve, and Mike.
If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Revelation chapter 2, I'd like to share with you from three of the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I believe God has been calling our body to repent. We were headed down a path that, if not turned around, our lampstand, as it says in verse 5, could have been removed. Removed without us really knowing that it happened. I'm thankful to our sovereign Lord that by his divine providence and by his grace, his Spirit has awakened a sleeping church so that we can conquer, as it says, if you would look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that one day, that we as a body, on that glorious day, that we would eat of this tree of life in the paradise of God. Then from the book of Sardis, in chapter 3, if you would look there at verses 5 and 6, we need to heed the warning to the church, but also claim the promise spoken of in these verses, which says this: the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then from the church in Laodicea, in the same chapter, look at verse 19. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And I know that the Lord loves Grace Chapel, and I believe he is disciplining us to be zealous and to repent. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And I believe the Lord wants us to invite the Lord into our fellowship so that we might come and sup with us. And then finally in verse 22 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Grace Chapel."
As I've listened to Pastor Randy in the last 15 weeks and felt conviction over many of the messages, I considered the conditions of those seven churches, and I thought about Grace Chapel and would agree that in some of the areas that Jesus confronted them with that we are also guilty of. And I want to say that any of the observations that I make about Grace Chapel are based on personal examination of myself and not necessarily on the church as a whole. In my thinking, we resemble the church at Ephesus. Proud of being doctrinally pure, and our love for Christ was, is perceived by many as mechanical, and our practice seemed to be very orthodox. Doctrinal purity, disciplined service, and undiminished zeal for the truth, while that's so important, Pastor Randy's reminded us of that many times. Well, that is so important. Those things never was and never will be a substitute for loving Christ and displaying that to one another and also to the loss of our community and to our world. It pains me to admit that I have lost my first love. My fear is that the condition of losing my first love can be followed by symptoms of the compromising church at Pergamos, as a corruption in the church at Thyatira, the dead church of Sardis, and the lukewarm church of Laodicea that depended on its own wealth and was oblivious to any of the problems that were within. I thank God that He calls our attention to areas in our lives and in the life of our church that do not represent Him well. I pray that His Holy Spirit brings conviction on each of us personally and corporately, and that we will repent. God in His grace did give each of the seven churches that opportunity to repent and to be restored, but none of those exist today. You know, Pastor Randy had asked us to give some thoughts on what we've learned. You know, at one time in my life, I learned how to dissect triangles and figure the circumference of a circle and the area of a circle. I can't do that today. I don't know how to do that anymore. My point is, God can open our eyes to some things, but if we don't practice those things, we don't repent of those things, not that we practice the things we repent of, but if we don't repent and practice righteous living in those areas, it's to no avail. So my prayer is for us, for myself, that as I see those things, God will really change me. We want to be a bright light in this community, not for the name of Grace Chapel, but for the name of Christ.
Yeah, I like Frank, I want to read just a few verses from the church, the letter to the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you have put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You know, it sounds like that this church is doing well. But then he says, but I have this against you, you have lost your first love. You know, Grace Chapel's always been strong in biblical teaching, sound doctrine. We've stood against false doctrine, false teaching and compromised doctrine. And that's good. But I think that has become a source of pride at times. We've been strong in knowledge, but sometimes I think weak in practice. You know, Randy began his message on this letter to Ephesus with a quote from Vance Havner. And, you know, illustrations probably work better for some people than others, but this really spoke to me. It says, people can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but yet as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. Have we lost our first love? Have we let knowledge become our aim rather than leaving out the qualities that reflect Christ? You know, I think if Christ was going to write a letter to our church today, it would look kind of like the letter he sent to Ephesus. You know, 30 years before John recorded this letter, Paul wrote to that church in Ephesus. And I'll just read a short section from there. Paul said to the Ephesians, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him." So I pray and for myself too that we make what's important, that it's about our relationship and with God and our relationship with others.
Before I say anything that I have as prepared remarks, I want to personally and publicly take the opportunity to thank Pastor Randy for his excellent and intensive teaching in this book, this Revelation of the Seven Churches. In my profession, where I come from, and Matt will back me up on this, that's called plowing deep. And it takes a lot of effort to plow deep. So I want to thank you for that, teaching and leading us in what God's Word says and turning over that fertile soil for us. Thank you. And what this series meant to me, the seven churches, all were meaningful. But the bookends of the seven churches impacted me the most. And the first one was the church at Ephesus that lost its first love. Newness, excitement, and passion were lacking. That's always a dangerous thing to lose in a relationship. Complacency can steal those qualities that we hold dear like a thief in the night. Even more convicting is the charge stated at the last church, the church at Laodicea. God obviously does not want us to be lukewarm. As he said, "I will spit you out of my mouth." I regret those seasons in my life when being lukewarm was, and it could have been said, of my spiritual temperature. To be hot indicates being full of strong feelings such as passion, zeal, freshness, and enthusiasm. Being lukewarm can describe you as being indifferent and unconcerned. I've had several different leadership positions at Grace Chapel in my 22 years of attending here. The last 10 months as an elder have been the most challenging of all. But the good thing is, because during that time, the Lord has been spiritually stretching me. When I accepted the call, after much contemplation, I asked the Lord for his constant help. I knew that under my own power, I could not carry the load or measure up to the challenge. So, at the last, ever since I've been on the board, we've been, the elder board has been reading this book called The Shepherd Leader. And the four main functions of an elder are knowing, leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. You all deserve and expect that from your leaders. Through the reading of his word and prayer, the Lord has impressed upon me the seriousness of caring for the flock. Being lukewarm is not an option. I'm completely dependent on him for effectiveness as I work with you for his glory. I pray daily and desire your prayer support as well to serve our Lord in a way that will advance his kingdom to the praise of his glory.
I struggle greatly to write. I pray to God to give me the right words that would encourage you. I will trust him. To us at Grace Chapel, I believe the Spirit is saying, I have set my love on you. I have loved you. You are much loved. But many of us have forgotten it was his love that multiplied us. It was not by our power, but by his power. He did that for his glory and not ours. We have loved learning the word, but it was not because we learned it that our influence grew. We grew because of his grace. Once again, though we forgot, it was his love for us. When we followed his word, it was his power shown through us. But our works were not perfect in love. Even when we had opportunity at times to help with peace, at times we kept silent. At times we chose to allow hurts and disappointments to cause factions, and we did not pursue peace. Some of us closed up our hearts due to pride. It was about preference and not people. And many of us wanted our own ways. Our impatience kept us from experiencing more of his love. And he brought us to discipline through heartache and confusion and loss of fellowship. The word says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. He has given us everything we need for godly life, and it is by his power, not our power. We have done many things well. We have sent out missionaries. We have helped each other during great loss and hard and difficult times. We must remember how much he loved us, and we must fervently love each other. For we as a church will not flourish. And our influence for the sake of Christ and his church and the lost will be diminished and his name blasphemed. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I pray we have ears to hear. I pray our whole eyes are open. You know, a little bit of sin is like a little bit of cancer. Let it go. Don't treat it. And you'll pay. And you'll pay. I don't want us to pay. I do not want to see God's name blasphemed. I know you want the same thing, that God will be praised.
Would you all please stand as we pray? We come to you, our Heavenly Father, through the name of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And I plead with you, Father, that you would surround this body of believers with your love, that you would envelop them and hold them close to your heart, so much so that we gain your heart, a heart that cares for those that don't know you, a heart that cares for others more than ourselves, a heart that cares only for Jesus, to the praise of his glory. In his name I pray. Amen.